According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're here for the purpose of growth. You may turn to Romans, although questions and answers, I'm sure, will take us elsewhere. We are in the midst of a survey on grace. If you're going to look at grace, you have to deal with the book of Romans. Sunday morning, we looked at the first three passages out of the book of Romans, the first four passages in chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, and chapter 6. I want to build on that here this evening and get us into chapters 11, 12, and 15. Before we do any of that, though, let's take time for silent prayer to make sure that each believer priest is equipped with the Holy Spirit, prepared to handle the Word of God. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We rejoice in how faithful you are. For the privilege and blessing that we have to assemble together tonight, we just rejoice again that you have supplied a lampstand in this location where the word of God is taught, where brothers and sisters in Christ are dedicated to studying to show themselves approved. That, Father, we have a body of believers that's not interested in the programs or fun and games. They want to be built up in the faith and strengthened in the inner man. So, Father, we pray that the ministry tonight would be alive and powerful, that it be effective. Pray for those who could not make it tonight. They want to, but their health is not sufficient, or their work schedule out of their control, or other situations and circumstances. Father, we ask that you would reward the desire, and, Father, provide for the next available opportunity. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's take some questions tonight. What might be on your mind? We'll start with Randy.
My question concerns generational sins,
Primarily
Old Testament, obviously, but this is New Testament application. But is it tied to also national sins that a nation can commit and then therefore suffer the consequences for many years?
I think in a way they can be related, but I think it's better in our thinking to keep them separated. We have scriptures that talk about the sins of the fathers to the third and to the fourth generation. And in those contexts, it is familial. It is within a family. And we see illustrations of that. We see Isaac going on the dumb mistakes that his father Abraham had done, saying, oh, she's my sister, and all this other garbage and things. And we see other examples of that. David's sons that had lust problems, and they got that from their father, and situations like that. So I think if we keep those passages in the family realm, then we keep it scriptural. As far as God's dealing with nations are concerned, the pattern is a little bit different in that it deals with cycles of discipline, and we have a primary text in Leviticus chapter 26 that speaks of the either five or six, depending on how you break it down, but the five cycles of discipline, where number six is the removal of that nation. I think it's best if we keep it distinct that way, that we keep the national discipline on the cycle basis, and that the sins of the father are what they are in a family realm.
Okay, well, the generational sins, was that primarily Old Testament, or it still has New Testament applications just because we know there's so many results for our sin pattern?
That's right.
But is it a New Testament as well?
That's a feature common to humanity, and so that would include the church age in our present dispensation. Absolutely.
All right, thank you.
Okay, Linty gets our next question.
Last week, you made a comment about the believers who were raised on the day that Jesus Christ was raised. That first day. And you said that they became the friends of the bridegroom.
Correct.
Can you explain that a little more? Can you tell me just why those particular people became the friends of the bridegroom?
Well, as a matter of concept, I don't know that we could tie a specific verse to it, but we do have the teachings of Christ with respect to the marriage metaphor that he used. And when he talked about blessed are those that are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb, for example, and we recognize that invitations will be going forth. And there are some that receive invitations that are not dressed appropriately but show up anyway, and there's others that receive invitations and then blow it off and don't even desire to come. And there's a lot of that deals with the marriage invitation that applies in a millennial context, particularly with respect to the nation of Israel. I try to emphasize, of course, that the church, we don't receive invitations. We are the bride. We are present as the bride. But part of the other teachings that he gives in different contexts, for instance, in suffering, they asked, why don't the disciples of John the Baptist, why don't they fast, for example? And he used the marriage metaphor there to describe, well, the friends of the bridegroom, how can they weep? They're rejoicing. They're with the bridegroom. A time will come that they will weep when Christ is taken away from them and so forth. Anyway, there are different passages that address that, and some of them use the expression friends of the bridegroom. And depending on how you break it down and how you do the study, different pastors have done different ways. But I believe that there will be a body of people that will be there as the friends of the groom. Now, most of Israel, of course, is not yet resurrected until Second Advent. But that select group that we see in Matthew 27 that are raised as first fruits when Christ is raised there, they would then be eligible to observe the marriage supper of the Lamb in the heavenly places, because they're already raised. They're raised with Christ. So if they're not in attendance, then I guess they're just hanging out in heaven, in resurrected, glorified bodies, and finding better things to do than to observe the rapture of the bride and the marriage of their Christ. I think it's more consistent to say, no, they're there. They would want to see it. They would want to see their king in his marriage. I think Psalm 45 is the psalm that speaks of the king and his bride and his queen and the delight that they have.
Thank you.
Uh-huh. All right. What else tonight? I have one I'm going to do. I'm going to follow up on an email. Let me get to that one now. Received an email from a man in Pennsylvania, actually, who's been following the MP3 files for years. And he's an elderly gentleman. I don't know that he's strictly homebound, but I got the idea that he is up there in years. And there is not a Bible church in his town. And so he's found the website. He's been very blessed to listen to the MP3 files and download notes and so forth. Anyway, we've been in email contact, and Cliff has been in email contact, and a few folks have been in email contact with him. Anyway, he sent an email the other day thanking us for having the question and answer format on Wednesday nights, and then asking if he could even ask a question on Wednesday nights. And so I said I'd be delighted. Anyway, his email asked about the Lewis Berry Schaefer systematic theology reading that we're doing in the ministry workshop class. And he observed a number of times in Schaefer where he quoted from a man named Peters, George N.H. Peters, and he wanted basically a recommendation if Peters was worth reading, if it was worth spending the money to get Peters and things like that. So I'm going to answer his question. I could have already done so on email, and I'll do that on email tonight. But I wanted to answer it in the class itself, because I think everyone here would also be blessed and edified by that. Peters is very valuable. Peters is very worthwhile. Peters is George N.H. Peters is extraordinary. However, he's worse than Schaefer. There's a reason why Schaefer loved him, okay? And if you think Schaefer's writings are complicated or awkward or hard to follow, just use Schaefer to warm up with and then go read Peters. All right. George N.H. Peters is, and also I recommend it with caution. I think that if you're a pastoral student, I think that you can read with discernment, and we're using the ministry workshop to do that, to teach how to read with discernment. Peters is not dispensational. He is not dispensational. However, he is the most thorough and exhaustive student of God's Word that has developed anything on the kingdom of heaven you'll find on planet Earth. He was a Lutheran pastor in the 19th century, and actually rather hated by his peers and by his denomination. The Lutherans despised him for the things that he put forth. But it's a three-volume set. It is available in Libronics, which, now that I have it in Libronics, I couldn't imagine having it in any other format, because you have it with the scripture references embedded, and you have it with an index and so forth. It is available on Amazon.com and other sources. It's about $100 for the three-volume set. But it's been out of print for decades, and until Craigle just republished it about 3 years ago or 4 years ago. Yeah, something like that. And they announced it at a pre-trib conference that George N.H. Peters was coming back into print. This is one of those collections that people would buy used copies of, because it was the only way to get it. Well, Craigle reprinted it. It's now, available. It is a three-volume set, and they are thick volumes. So in his email, he asked, you know, is it worth getting? Is it something that would confuse me? Is it something that would help me in my dispensational studies? And I'm going to recommend that he does not. He contrasted it with George Pentecost, things to come. And I think Pentecost, things to come, is wonderful and is dispensational. And it's more straightforward and more simple. And so if it's an either or, read Pentecost, things to come. If you really want to get exhaustive on the kingdom, then read George H. Peters, but you're going to take about 3 years to do it, and you got to read it with discernment. He is not dispensational, and one of the dreams John Eichmann has, and he kind of challenged me to do it. He said he was too old, but John Eichmann said that somebody in the younger generation actually needs to write a dispensational commentary to George N.H. Peters. In other words, go through all three volumes, and Peters actually wrote in a series of propositions, go through every proposition from one to the end and comment on it based on a dispensational view, and there would be a very valuable tool to 21st century American Christianity. So anyway, if you're not familiar with Peters, he's broken down into different propositions over the three volumes, starting with proposition number one: the kingdom of God is a subject of vital importance. I'd agree with that. Simply because there's so much written about it in the Bible, you'd say, you know, anything God took the time to put that much material on has to be a subject of vital importance. And then he builds from there. And anyway, he goes on down 106 propositions just in volume 1. 206 propositions by the time you get to the end of volume 3. This earth will yet witness the reestablishment of a glorious theocracy, a theocracy in its perfected form. And I would agree with that. See, now this flies in the face, of course, of Reformed theology, and where they're not looking for a theocracy. That, as far as they're concerned, David is done, Israel's over, the church is now replacing all of that. They're not looking forward to a return of Christ. And George N.H. Peters said, you know what? Read your Bible. It's there. So I do recommend it with caution to a certain select audience. But to answer Mr. Miller and his question, I think he would do much better with Pentecost, with George Pentecost, things to come. So. All right. So that's my email question for the night. Were there any others? Any other live questions in the class here? Casey.
In Genesis 6, there's the Nephilim.
Uh-huh.
And I know in another class you taught before, there's another group of spirits or creatures called the Rephaim.
Yes.
And
Zanzumim, and there's a bunch of them.
Can you list those?
I can. They're also available if anyone digs through some very old Life of David notes. When we taught on David and Goliath, we did a study on that in that chapter. That'd be First Samuel, chapter 16. Genesis 6:4 says the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward. That big clue there, and also afterward, and people ignore that, but this "and also afterward" is critical, because if they were on the earth in those days, and then the flood comes and kills everybody, and only Noah and his wife and the three sons and their wives, only 8 souls survive the flood. Well, then, how do the Nephilim show back up again afterwards, right? How are they on the earth in those days and also afterward? Well, we get the explanation: when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, they bore children to them. And sons of God is an angelic reference, daughters of men is a human reference. There will be commentaries you might find that dispute that, but that's the plain language of Scripture. That's what's consistent with Job 1, 2, and Job 38, and Psalms. The sons of God are an angelic reference. Daughters of men here are a human reference. And they were mighty men who were of old, men of renown. They made other normal humans look like grasshoppers in their sight. They were tremendous men of great stature, giants on the earth, and situations there. And that's how they could come on the earth in the days before the flood and then come back to the earth on the days after the flood, if indeed their derivation, their origin, is their propagation is supernatural, that a fallen angel will propagate with a human woman and give birth to a Nephilim, give birth to a giant. Now, a giant that is killed becomes a Rephaim, becomes a shade. And the Hebrew Rephaim has two translations. It's rendered giant in some cases, or it's not even translated, it's just called Rephaim in some cases. Or it's rendered shade in other cases. And the context is, if it's in a physical corporal body on the planet stomping people, you know, it's a giant, it's a man of great stature, it's a Rephaim. But if it has lost its body, if it's a resident of Sheol, then it's called a shade. And the book of Job references it, Psalms references it, Isaiah references the shades, as it were. And the shades are the denizens of Sheol, the disembodied spirits, what we call demons. All right. So some people come along and they say, well, gee, maybe a Rephaim is a Rephaim. And rather than two different translations, it's a Rephaim, depending on whether it's still in a physical body as a giant or whether it's been slain and now it's a disembodied spirit or now it's a demon, as it were. Keep in mind, any giant that's killed, where's its soul going to go? Does it go to giant heaven? You know? Does it go to giant hell? Think about it, because it does not have a human father. It is not in Adam. No Nephilim is in Adam. No Nephilim is a part of the Adamic lost estate. And yet, we don't even have a clue what the fallen sin nature is within angels, but presumably that's the form of soul that they have. They have angel souls and mortal bodies, and when they're killed, what happens to those souls? So, anyway, this leads us to the understanding of
legion.
Giants in that regard and demons in that regard. You were going to say something about legion?
They didn't want to be cast into the abyss before the time? Or before the... I don't know the...
That's right, yeah. The abyss is the incarceration point for demons. In Revelation, the abyss is unlocked and 200 million demons flood the earth. Now, don't get me wrong. There are solid men that will just tell you a simple answer. They'll say demons are fallen angels, end of story. Others say, well, wait a minute. There are differences. There are different terms used. There are different concepts. Angels are genius level in their brilliance. Demons tend to be mindless and insane. Angels have organization and structure from rulers and authorities, principalities and powers. The demons appear to be chaotic with no structure, with no organization. Satan is their king, but they tend to be wild in the things that they do. When they indwell a person, they drive them insane. They're drooling all over themselves. They're getting naked in cemeteries. They're throwing themselves into fire. There is just such a chaos associated with demons, and there is such order associated with fallen angels that those realms really seem to point to demons and fallen angels being different in their nature and in their organization. The terms employed include Nephilim. The Hebrew Nathal means to fall. They are fallen ones. Not only are they in Genesis 6:4, but they are mentioned in Numbers 13:33, where they're spying out the land. And there also we saw the Nephilim. Israel was in bondage in Egypt, and Satan got busy and populated the promised land with a bunch of giants. Here's a footnote, or here's a parenthesis. The sons of Anak are part of the Nephilim. So the Anakim, the sons of Anak, are a branch of Nephilim. And we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. These are tremendous giants. They're also called Rephaim. Strong's number 7496, translated as shades or ghosts or departed spirits, used 8 times. As I mentioned, Job, Psalms, Isaiah, I forgot about the Proverbs references. Now, it's interesting is that Strong's gave a separate number to Rephaim when it was rendered shades 8 times. And he numbered that one 7496. When Rephaim was left untranslated and it was just called Rephaim, he gave that one the number of 7497. So James Strong gave 2 separate numbers to one word. The Rapha is a giant, and we've got the uses of it in some different places where in Abraham's day that they were waged war against in Genesis 14:5, Genesis 15:20, Deuteronomy 2:11. Like the Anakim, they're also regarded as Rephaim. Let me back up here a little bit. The Lord said to me, do not harass Moab nor provoke them to war, for I will not give you any of their land as a possession, because I have given Ar to the sons of Lot as a possession. The land of Moab was excluded, and there's a lot of reasons for that, but the simple answer is that Abraham gave that land to Lot. And it was Abraham's by land grant, and Abraham gave it to Lot, and Moab and Ammon, as wicked as they are recipients of that Abrahamic covenant. Now, you'll note in verse 10, the Emim lived there formerly, a people as great, numerous, and tall as the Anakim. Like the Anakim, they are regarded as Rephaim, but the Moabites called them Emim. Some of these are just simply language issues. Different terms for these giants depending on the language employed. In this case, the Moabite language, as opposed to the Hebrew language. Down in verse 20, it comes up twice. It is regarded as the land of the Rephaim, for Rephaim formerly lived in it, but the Ammonites called them Zamzumim. So there's another term. That one's in the Ammonite language. But whatever language you're talking about, you're referencing giants. You're referencing non-human or half-human, angelic human half-breed giants. And the issues that happened there. Rephaim, by the way, where David fought Goliath, was the Valley of the Giants, the Valley of Rephaim. So there's a whole study on that. I'll email you my notes here on giants. The term Anakim is another one. They were a line of Nephilim. The Emim is a Moabite name. Zamzumim, Ammonite name. And the issues there. Anyway, that was a great study. We should do that again sometime. That came out of the Life of David study when we worked on the giants.
Thank you.
All right. Let's get to Romans chapter 11. I'll give just a brief review on Romans 3, 4, and 5, and 6. What we were dealing with Sunday morning. And then we'll gain some new ground here on grace. We launched into the study on grace because we have a triple application of grace in 1 Corinthians 15:10. Paul says, by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God within me. And the triple application of grace caught our attention, and it served as a good reminder that that we need to constantly be reviewing grace principles, or we lose track of who we are as church-age believers. So we started this study, Principles and Applications of Grace. It's not an exhaustive doctrinal development. It's not bringing in a ton of vocabulary studies, and it's, for the most part, overlooking the Old Testament. We're taking it in the Gospels or in the New Testament only, from Luke to 2 Peter, as a survey, a New Testament walkthrough type survey, examining the principles of grace. And point one focused on the Gospel of Luke. Point two looked at the Gospel of John. Point three looked at the Book of Acts, where grace really exploded. Very little mention of grace, that is the noun charis. Very little mention of the noun charis in the Gospels. The Gospel of Luke and John had the primary examples that we looked at. But when we get to the Book of Acts, we just plunge into all kinds of charis. The applications of charis explode in the Book of Acts. And we understand that grace was the sphere in which the infant church was born. We also recognize that Christian missionaries were regularly commended to God's grace, to the grace of God for their ministries. And that's the way it needs to be. In our point four, we saw that Paul is the apostle of grace, that it was a regular feature of every greeting he ever issued in any book he ever wrote. It was also a feature of every conclusion to every book he ever wrote. And you can go Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, all the way to Philemon, and see in the opening verses of Paul's writings and in the closing verses of Paul's writings, he will introduce with grace. Grace be unto you in peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he closes with grace as he again commends them to the grace of God. Now, under point five, the book of Romans is the keynote address on grace in the New Testament. The book of Romans is the keynote address on grace in the New Testament. And there are seven main passages that I want to survey as we look at them. And we got started a good start on this, I thought, Sunday morning, and would recommend that MP3 file or the CD to anyone that was not available for that class. But starting in Romans 3, we realize that grace is what saves us. Grace is what saves us. Justification is a gift of grace to all who believe, Romans 3:24. And so If you're witnessing to someone and they think that somehow there's no way they can be saved. I've had people tell me this. They say, no, I've done too much. I'm too wicked. I've got too much in my past. There's no way God could ever save me. You'll be able to take them to passages of grace and say, look here, it has nothing to do with what you've done. It has nothing to do with what you've earned and deserved. And of course, you've earned and deserved the lake of fire. So did I. We all did. Justification is a gift of God's grace, which means in spite of yourself, you didn't deserve it, but Christ did. And the credit that's due to him can be applied to you. And that's the glory of justification. That God takes a sinner by fact and by practice and by history and declares him to be righteous by virtue of the penalty being paid by our Savior. So justification is a gift of grace to all who believe. And there's a great promise there in Romans 3. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That is true. But being justified is a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. That is our provision. In chapter 4, we find out that grace cannot be earned. See, some people have a definition problem when it comes to grace. And they're trying to earn grace. It doesn't work. If you could earn it, it wouldn't be grace. And by definition, you're dealing with a built-in oxymoron there. Grace cannot be earned. And that's one definition that people have a hang-up with. The Roman Church, by the way, still has that hang-up and that definition. They view grace as a deposit in heaven, as this infinite pool of grace, and they view grace as a merit. And if you pray diligently enough to the Virgin, then she will give you part of her merit. And she will extend some of those grace merit provisions to you. You see, it has nothing to do with the Bible concept of grace. But they'll call it grace. And if you're not careful and you're talking to a Catholic, they'll say, oh yeah, we're saved by grace. You got to stop them and say, wait a minute. Define what you're talking about here. Are you talking about that pool in heaven that Mary's in charge of? What are you talking about? And you find very quickly that they're not referring to grace as we understand it. Grace cannot be earned. If you work for it, it's not grace. It's your wages. Verse 4 of Romans says, Romans 4, now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as favor, but what is due. It's what is due. What's obligated. You worked for it. You deserve it. Whoever your employer is obligated to pay you. He is in your debt because of the labor you have accomplished. That's called work. That's the merit-based economy. But salvation is not provided in a merit-based economy. It's provided in a grace-based economy. So the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but what is due. Since our justification is credited as a favor, since it's grace, you can't work for it. By definition. Also, here's another definition problem some people have. They really get worked up over faith because they get it fixed in their mind that this is an activity. This is a work. Yes, it's an activity. But this verse says it's not a work. All right? Faith is specifically designated as a non-meritorious, non-work activity. It says in verse 5, to the one who does not work, but believes. All right? He's not working, but he's accomplishing an activity. He is the subject of the active voice, the verb to believe. So the one who believes, is he doing something? Yes. What's he doing? He's believing. But that's not a work. And it's not credited as a work. Very important that we understand that. Some people kind of get uncomfortable with that. They think that faith is a work, even though this verse says it's not. It's specifically designated as a non-meritorious, non-work activity. That's why you can answer the question, what must I do to be saved? And you stop and say, now, what do you mean do? Right? What must you do to earn your salvation? Nothing whatsoever. You can't. But what must you do to receive your salvation? Believe. And you must. Because if you don't, you don't receive the gift. And so, The very valid question, what must I do to be saved, has an answer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. All right, so we have the principle on that. That's about a two-minute version of what we took quite a bit more time to deal with on Sunday morning. Thirdly, the provision of grace through the last Adam, Jesus Christ, is the direct corollary to the transgression of the first Adam. We got a parallel in chapter 5. And if you don't grab a hold of this in chapter 5, you might as well not have a chapter 5. The point in chapter 5 is that there was the first Adam, and then there's this Adam. And because the first Adam sinned, we all became sinners. And because the last Adam accomplished redemption, the provision is made. And so we have a direct corollary. The universal condemnation to all in Adam is parallel to the universal justification by grace to all in Christ. Very important you recognize that the universal nature is in the sphere of which Adam you're talking about. The universal condemnation is to all in Adam. And the universal salvation, the universal justification by grace, is to all in Christ. All right? Vital that you recognize that. Some folks get uncomfortable with that too. Verse 2, or verse 1, Romans 5, therefore, having been justified by faith, again, by faith, the instrumental device, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith, instrumental device, mechanism, by faith into this grace in which we stand. And you can't use a works mechanism to stand in a sphere of grace. You can use a grace mechanism to stand in a sphere of grace, and that's what's described here. This grace in which we stand and we exult in hope of the glory of God. And verse 15, if we glance on down, verse 15, the free gift is not like the transgression. That's why we call it a corollary. It's an antithesis. For if by the transgression of the one, that's Adam, the many died, and note many, we would say all, right? Everybody, the whole human race. But the purpose for the logic here is to contrast one with many, and so the term many is employed. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. All right, again, we have a contrast of one versus many. And that's what's being paralleled here in these verses. Verse 17. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, and it did, it's a first-class condition, we know that to be true, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. The reigning is there. Just as death reigned, so will life reign. The new life in Christ reigns in the resurrection. Verse 20. The law came in so that transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Verse 21, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So we have the contrast between the lost estate in Adam and the grace estate in Christ. And it's by grace that we enter into, and by faith that we enter into that grace in which we stand. Point D, the grace of our salvation does not supply license to sin. The grace of our salvation does not supply license to sin. If we were so minded, we might examine such concepts in Romans 5 and say, wow, look at that. We're no longer in Adam. We're in Christ. There's no condemnation. How about that? We can do whatever we want to do. Our sins are paid for. No, it's not a grace approach. And Romans 6 lays this out. Verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. Strongest denial possible. May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? See, what chapter 6 is emphasizing is that there is a positional reality for you and I now. We are in Christ, and according to the positional reality, we're dead to sin. The trick is now, in the outworking of our faith, to live that way. To live according to the reality. To have an attitude consistent with the positional truth reality. Which is why we're told in verse 11 to consider. To consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. That's the reality, but you have to consider yourself to be conformed to that reality. Far too often, believers have different considerations. They don't consider that they're dead to sin. They are, but they don't consider that they are. And so what do? They sin. They obey their sin nature. They pursue their flesh. They obey themselves. They don't consider themselves to be dead to sin. It doesn't change the fact that they are. It just changes the reality that they're no longer walking in the light. Verse 12 says, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. That's a command. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. You know what I think that means? I think that means do not let sin reign in your mortal body. That if sin reigns, in other words, if you go back to the vomit and you submit back to your sin nature, you let it happen. You made that decision. And you were told not to. Not only were you told not to, but you were told what the dire consequences are, because judgment begins at the house of the Lord. There's a shorter rope now that you're regenerate. The unbeliever got a lot of rope. What do you expect? He's an unbeliever. He acts in accordance with his nature. Dogs bark, cats meow, unbelievers do what unbelievers do. Shouldn't be shocking. But believers, wait a minute. God says, now you're my son. Now you should know better. Now you have a new nature. Why are you going back to that old nature? And so we're told, do not let it happen. If you obey its lust, you let it happen. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God, as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. See, you've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God with your bodies. Fundamental principle from 1 Corinthians, we can bring it over here and see its application. Verse 14, for sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Verse 15, what then shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? May it never be. See, and this is the sin battle, and Paul describes it throughout the rest of chapter 6, throughout chapter 7, and this was the battle that he fought. Verse 19, keep that in mind. I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. Each day becomes a new battle. Choose you this day whom you will serve. And if you serve the right master yesterday, don't get prideful. Choose you this day whom you will serve. You know, if you present your members as slaves to impurity, if you decide, for whatever reason, in your selfishness and your pride and your arrogance, you say, you know what, I'm gonna obey my sin nature today. What's that going to lead to? Further lawlessness. You may submit to your sin nature because you want to do sin A. And your sin nature is tempting you in that, saying, hey, listen to me, do what I want you to do. Here, sin A looks awful fun. It'll feel good. You'll like it. But you submit yourself to your sin nature, and guess what? You presented yourself for obedience. And your sin nature has sin A lined up with sin B, sin C, sin D, E, F lined up right behind it. So, well, I didn't want to do all that. Well, you stupid slave. Well, who did you obey? Right? And the worst thing is, I think this is part of God's divine discipline, sometimes God overrules, and he won't even let you do sin A, which is what you want to do in the first place. Instead, you've done B, C, D, all the way up to W somewhere, and you're plunged into that cycle. Because look who you submitted to. So rather than do that, now that you are regenerate and you know better and you've got the Scriptures and you've got the Holy Spirit indwelling you, that's who you want to listen to. Present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. And say, Father, this morning, keep my eyes locked on your plan. Keep my focus fixed on Christ. Keep my attention on the things above. And keep my heart tuned to what the Holy Spirit's leading me in doing. You obey the Holy Spirit, you can never go wrong. All right, so there's the contrast. There's the contrast. All right, point E. You think God's done with Israel? God is not done with Israel. Point E. Israel's law-based stewardship is presently suspended, but their future restoration is assured by grace. I'll say it again. Point E. This is under point 5. The book of Romans is the keynote address on grace in the New Testament. Now sub point E. Israel's law-based stewardship. Remember, the Jews were the stewards and they operated under Mosaic law. Israel's law-based stewardship is presently suspended, but their future restoration is assured by grace. Romans 11, verses 5 and 6. If you buy into replacement theology, you need to take Romans 9, 10, and 11, just rip them out of your Bibles. Three whole chapters. Three whole chapters that convince anybody that reads it under the illumination of the Holy Spirit that God has a plan for Israel. God has a plan for Israel. Ergen Kingner mentions, and that was the scripture that got to him, that it was the Jews. Israel was God's covenant nation, and he has not rejected them, never can. I say then, Romans 11, 1, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. That is just as ludicrous as being saved by grace and continuing in sin. It's not even thinkable. May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. So much for the lost tribes. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleaded with God against Israel? And of course, this is where Elijah's got his own little pity party going, and he's afraid that he's the only one left. And God says no. He's always faithful to preserve a remnant. He tells Elijah in verse 4, I've kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. You realize how far off? He thought he was the only one, and he was about 6,999 short. All right? I'm not a statistician or anything, but that's a margin of error that seems pretty extraordinary. If you think you're the only one and there's actually 7,000, then your estimate's a bit wrong. And that just shows you how off track human beings become when we're plunged into human viewpoint, when we're plunged into selfishness. When we're so oriented on our problems, we say, oh, there's no answers, there's no hope. Say, pathetic. The only time you have big problems is when you have a little God. Right? Get a bigger God and you got tiny, tiny problems when it comes right down to it. So, in the same way then, the illustration of Elijah serves the purpose here and proves the point. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to grace, according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. As we said, if you can earn it, if you can work for it, grace is no longer grace. So their law-based stewardship is presently suspended, but their future restoration is assured by grace. They will have a future. Something that a Gentile nation should take note. If we're destroyed tomorrow under the sixth cycle of discipline, we have no unconditional covenant that guarantees that America will be restored. No Gentile nation on the planet has such a promise. There's a footnote there and two slight exceptions. There will be a restoration of Moab. There will be a restoration of Ammon. And that, as we said earlier, is an extension to the promise made to Abraham and the land grant that Abraham subdivided. Lot was the first subdivider, by the way. He was given Abraham was given that land grant, and he told Lot to choose for himself the land of his choice. But other than Ammon and Moab, find me a Gentile nation in the Scriptures that's promised a restoration. You think of any? Well, we could talk about the revived Roman Empire, but I'm not sure we want to talk about that. As far as a Gentile nation being restored, the sixth cycle discipline is permanent, other than the eternal covenant nation of Israel. All right, so we have the future of Israel. Over in chapter 12, we learn more about grace. Point F. Grace is the operational sphere in which members of local churches humbly minister to one another. Grace is the operational sphere in which members of local churches humbly minister to one another. We've talked about faith, hope, and love out of 1 Corinthians. The greatest of these is love. We saw that all three of those are operational functions, operational spheres. So too is grace. Grace is the operational sphere in which members of local churches humbly minister to one another. If a local church is going to fulfill Romans 12, it will do so on a grace basis. Cannot fulfill Romans 12 any other way. Grace is the operational sphere in which members of local churches humbly minister to one another. We're supposed to minister to one another? So what are you talking about? You're the minister, right? You're the reverend, the pastor. No, we're all ministers. Every single one of us, as we've studied, the variety of gifts, variety of ministries, variety of effects. And every single one of us has a gift or more, and ministries as wide open as the door, as Christ wants to open the door. But it's got to be done in grace. Romans 12, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God. Not a command, it's an urging. It's not an order, it's an exhortation. The applications of grace are exhorted. They're lived by example. They're urged. Are they commanded? Seems a little nonsensical to command grace. Because then you're obeying a law, right? I guess depending on how you think about it. All right. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. People come in here, visitors come in, they like the teaching. They say, well, but when do you worship? I want to pull my hair out and say, we are worshiping. We're worshiping in spirit and in truth. See, the Bible class is worship, but also the primary application of worship is when a believer conducts his daily life for the glory of Jesus Christ as an application of the Word of God. When you go out of here and you live your life according to the Word of God, that your life is a living sacrifice. And it doesn't have anything to do with whether you're standing up or raising your hands or singing or whatever you're doing as an emotional activity. So present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. I cannot stress enough the power of that verse. And that if you are not being transformed, then you will be conformed. This world will absorb you. Our thinking becomes worldly faster than we can realize. If we're not constantly, daily, continuously, regularly being transformed by the renewing of our mind. So that you may demonstrate, prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. You and I are supposed to become the demonstration of God's will. We're probably the only Bible that most of our friends will ever encounter. We better be on display as a positive demonstration. We're like the sample lady at the grocery store. Where you walk around to the different stations there in the grocery store and they've got these samples. They're demonstrating. See, that's us. We're the demonstration, the exhibit, the proof, the positive evaluation proof of the will of God, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to overthink, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment. That's sobriety. That's sanity. The opposite of that is insanity. Think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. We're to accomplish what He's given to us according to our gift, according to the measure of our faith. For just as we have many members in one body and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. This is almost a clone of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Everything we've studied in 1 Corinthians on spiritual gift has a parallel here in Romans 12. That we don't all have the same function. Noses smell. Ears hear. If you're a nose trying to hear something, it's just not going to happen. And so we have our gifts, we have our ministries, we have our effects. They all should coordinate together for the glory of our Savior. Verse 6 says, since we have gifts, since we have grace things that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. We're to use our grace things in the sphere of grace to minister to one another. It's the operational sphere in which members of local churches humbly minister to one another. Now, some of these are temporary, no longer exist. Some of these are continuing, and we've studied that out. If prophecy was a temporary gift, we don't have that anymore. If service, in his serving, That's a permanent gift. We do have the gift of service, the gift of serving. He who teaches in his teaching. He who exhorts in his exhortation. These are permanent gifts, teacher and exhorter. We've had believers in this congregation that have determined their gift is the gift of exhorter. Well, we need to train that gift. He who gives with liberality. That's a giving. That's a permanent gift. That's a gift that continues in the present state of the local church. The gift of giving. In fact, I think our treasurer recommends the gift of giving, right? If you don't know what your gift is, then we'll try that one out first. Write a big hefty check, and if you regret it later on, then you didn't have the gift of giving. No, I'm teasing, of course, you understand. He who leads, there's a gift of leadership. That is, the one who stands in front. He who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. And the mercy showing is where we get a lot of the hospitality gifts and other functions of that. Notice it is also a love application in verse 9 and 10. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. This is the recipe for a local church that gives glory to Jesus Christ. Also, by the way, you could plug this into a marriage context. I don't know of any marriage that would struggle if love was without hypocrisy. If husbands and wives abhorred what is evil and clung to what is good. If husbands and wives were devoted to one another in brotherly love. If husbands and wives give preference to one another in honor. So this is a recipe for a local church, but goodness, you could put any corporate relationship in there where Christ is supposed to be the one glorified. Grace is the operational sphere. Finally, a faithful grace ministry can truly boast in the Lord. A faithful grace ministry can truly boast in the Lord, Romans 15:15. A legalistic ministry can only boast in itself, but a grace ministry can boast in the Lord. Romans 15:15. A faithful grace ministry can truly boast in the Lord. We were blessed last week to be selected by KLGO Radio as the Church of the Week for Austin, Texas. And they had the phone interviews throughout the week. And I did the phone interview on Friday. And the radio host asked, he said, well, what do you like most about Austin Bible Church? I thought, wow, you got 6 hours? Let's talk about it. Yeah, no, it's a 10-minute telephone interview. That's not nearly enough time. Because there is so much to celebrate. And none of it is anything that human beings can claim credit for. And all of it is to the glory of Jesus Christ, what He's accomplishing that none of us would have even dreamed about or even thought would have been possible. So we get to boast. And there's good reasons to boast. He says, I have written very boldly to you on some points. You think? You think the book of Romans was bold? Yeah. I have written very boldly to you on some points so as to remind you again because of the grace that was given to me from God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God. Think about our priesthood. Think about what we minister. And we don't put on long robes and butcher goats and spread blood everywhere. But we are priests, and what do we minister? Well, here's one element of what we minister. Ministering as a priest, the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, verse 17, in Christ Jesus I have found reason for boasting. But it's not human boasting. It's not carnal boasting. It's boasting in things pertaining to God. And we should. Isn't He worthy? If Jesus Christ is doing something in the midst of a lampstand, shouldn't He be praised for what He's doing? And we're not, and it's not a snare for ourselves to plunge into pride. If we're boasting properly, it's actually inoculation, preventing us from plunging into realms of pride. Because we keep in the forefront of our thinking right from the very beginning that we're boasting about Him and what He's doing. So he says, therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed. See, the moment you start bragging about what you've done, you've missed the point. But when you start celebrating what Christ did through you, then you hit the nail on the head. And you got the point exactly. Christ is the one doing the work. And the tool gets no glory. The hammer gets no glory. The saw gets no glory. It's the hand that wields the hammer and the hand that wields the saw. So he says, I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit. See, it was every church he planted gave evidence to God's being at work. So that from Jerusalem and around, about as far as Illyricum, extra credit if you know where Illyricum is, right? Illyricum. Any clues? Yugoslavia. Very good. See, oh, you got a study Bible there. All right, study Bible in the audience. Well, if you have any spotted dogs around, it later became known as Dalmatia in the region there. That's right. All right, no extra credit, but you need to get points for honesty. How about that? But here comes the boasting. From Jerusalem, roundabout as far as Lycrium, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation. See, Paul was a pioneer. He blazed new trails. Is that to say that if you do a follow-up ministry, you're somehow inferior? No, not at all. He said, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. There's nothing negative about being a waterer if somebody else has already planted. It's just Paul recognizing that this is what he designed him for. And so this is what he's done. By God's grace, you got to do what you're designed to do. And so his aspiration was to preach the gospel not where Christ was already named, so that he would not build on another man's foundation. All right, other elements there. There's a lot of things there to deal with boasting. Let's get a first glimpse. We got 4 minutes remaining. Point six. The book of Romans, we just finished the survey on Romans. The book of Romans was written in Corinth. And the epistles to the Corinthians contain extensive grace teachings quite like the book of Romans. We glean 7 principles of grace out of Romans. We're going to glean 6 principles of grace out of 1st and 2nd Corinthians. So point 6, the book of Romans was written in Corinth, and the epistles to the Corinthians contain extensive grace teachings quite like the book of Romans. You stop to consider Paul's third missionary journey. Stop to consider the elements of grace. I mean, he was already an apostle of grace to begin with. But boy, did it get hammered home to him on this third trip. Plus the prolonged experiences of his imprisonments, which we'll see under point 7. Let me just give you a clue to where this study is going. I'll skip over the subpoints here. Get you to point 7. When Paul finally arrived at Rome, and so Sunday morning we'll come back and we'll give you the Corinthian principles on grace out of 1st and 2nd Corinthians. When we wrap that up, though, we'll go to the prison epistles next. When Paul finally arrived in Rome, his prison experience refined his grace orientation. And the Holy Spirit provided the inspired record in Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. So everything that we learn out of Romans, everything we learn out of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, we get to the prison epistles and we find a depth even deeper. Even deeper. You say something deeper than Romans? Yeah. Been in Ephesians lately? The depths of the prison epistles. Near the end of his life, Paul's message of grace became paramount as he passed the torch to Timothy and Titus. When you get to the pastoral epistles, we'll study those under point 8. And we will see 3 primary principles for training pastors. If we have a training ministry here, if we ordain a man and we ordain multiple men, whoever we ordain, if we send men to work as ordained ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ and they're not grace-oriented, we wasted our time. They've got to be grounded in grace. Grace becomes paramount as he passed the torch to Timothy and Titus. And then we'll wrap it up by observing how Paul impacted both the author of Hebrews and Peter with the ecclesiastical function of grace. And we'll see how both in Hebrews and in 1 and 2 Peter, we've got some grace principles there as well. So that kind of gives you an idea where this grace survey is going to go. We've covered the Romans material. We're done with the Romans material at this point. We'll come back Sunday morning. We'll deal with 1 and 2 Corinthians. Beyond that, we'll have the pastoral, prison epistles under point 7, pastoral epistles under point 8, and then Hebrews and Peter under point 9. And that will conclude this survey on grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for your grace. And we thank you for the priority of grace. I thank you, Father, that grace is possible because Christ paid the penalty. And Father, pray that we will never lose sight of the payment that was made. We get human in our approach. We get subjective in our appreciation. To us, it was free. And we forget how costly it was. So we thank you for this teaching. We ask that you would make use of it to the glory of our Savior. We ask that tonight might be the night in which he returns. And we thank you in his most precious and holy name. Amen.